Son's name, amen.
Have you ever thought to yourself, well, I really don't feel like I have it all together. There's something missing. I don't feel whole. I don't feel complete. I long for some water that will somehow quench my soul. There's an empty part of me. You might think I struggle so I don't sense that I've got all my spiritual equipment, all the things that are necessary. Well, last week we looked at chapter 2, verse 10 in Colossians, and we learned that Paul made the point several times, he repeated himself, that we are fulfilled in Christ, meaning we are complete in Christ. In verse 10, Paul wrote that. He says, "You have been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority." The Colossians felt like they weren't complete, like they didn't have it all together either. They live in a culture that also contained many alternatives. They live in a large metropolitan area, several cities packed together, and Colossae being the biggest one. And they felt like they didn't have it all together either. There were so many different options to believe in the marketplace of ideas. False teachers tempted them to attach on other ideas to Christ. So they weren't telling people to get rid of Christ, but when you add something on, you don't get rid of him, but you dethrone him from his central place in your life. And so there were at least four lies that the false teachers were teaching in the city of Colossae. And the Colossian Christians had to figure out if they wanted to believe these lies or not. And one of them was, you can't help but only sin. And so therefore, it's not that bad. Some of the false teachers said that you still have to pay for your sins to some degree. So you still have to have some obligations toward God in order to either gain or maintain your salvation. Until then, you stand condemned, and you can still be under Satan's control. These are some of the lies that were dispersed in the city of Colossae. Now, there were two groups. So far, we've only talked about the one group, the Gnostics. And the Gnostics were kind of a form of Greek philosophy that was very popular in the first century. And these people claimed to be Christians, but they kind of took Christianity and mixed it with Greek philosophy, and they believed that anything that was physical was innately evil. So therefore, it didn't make any difference what you did with your physical body. They believed in secret knowledge that if you hung long with them long enough, if you spent enough time with them, they would release this secret knowledge to you. And so today we have the Masons and the Mormons, and they are a form of modern Gnosticism. So bad ideas just keep reinventing themselves, right? So you have this form of Gnosticism, and they would be on the licentious side. Since your physical body was evil anyway, it didn't matter what you did. So they were okay with sin. In fact, you can't do anything really but sin. So therefore, that was one side. But then now we see an introduction of the second most popular cult of the first century. They would be the Judaizers. The Judaizers didn't encourage licentiousness and immorality, but they encouraged legalism. They were the total polar opposite of the Gnostics. They were kind of on the right side of not the political spectrum, but on the religious spectrum, where they said that we have to obey the Old Testament law. In fact, and they claimed to be believers too, they said since Jesus was Jewish, then if you want to be a Christian, you have to become a Jew first. So you have to be circumcised. You have to live according to the 613 commands of the Old Covenant. So you had legalism over here and licentiousness over here. We're tempted to think, oh, I guess biblical Christianity then is somewhere in the middle. Not the case. The Apostle Paul did not occupy the middle ground. He occupied the higher ground. He did not teach licentiousness. He did not teach legalism. But he did teach Christian liberty. What is Christian liberty? It's the Spirit-enabling power to do the right thing. So it rejects the self-effort of the Judaizers, and it also rejects the immorality of the Gnostics. And so this is what Paul would be teaching, not only in the book of Colossians several times, but in Ephesians and Romans and Philippians and other places. And so these were the four lies. These were the struggles that the Colossians would face as to whether or not they were going to believe them or they were going to allow Paul to inoculate them with the truth. So Paul comes back in verse 10, as I already read. He says, you guys are fulfilled in Christ. You guys are already complete. Even though I don't always believe that, I certainly rarely feel that I am complete in Christ. And so that's the struggle. Even though the New Testament teaches that we are fulfilled in Christ, sometimes our emotions and our feelings lag far behind what we believe to be true. That was the situation for the Colossians. That's also the same scenario that we struggle with sometimes too. It's like, I want to believe all these things, but yet I really feel like I'm empty. I'm only partially filled. And so therefore, Paul encouraged the believers to say, I want you not only to believe it, but I also want you to strongly sense it in the innermost parts of your soul. You feel the weight of these lies, the sin, the temptation to sin, the temptation to experience false guilt, to go back to the law, or to be battered by spiritual forces. But Christ's work has gotten rid of the power of these ancient enemies. So that's why we worship. That's why we celebrate. That is the capacity for us to have joy in the Christian life. So in order for you to plug in and sense your completion, so you not just only know it, but you also feel it, when you feel the liberty, you'll also feel the completion. It'll be like a, what's the static happening? Should I just go to this microphone? Should we switch over to that? Okay, let's do that. Yeah. That one, and we're going to the podium. Microphone. Here we go. So I want you to be aware of your emancipation, your liberty, your freedom in Christ. And when you feel the liberty, then you'll feel complete in Him. It'll be like a the beautiful smell of the air in springtime. It'll be the experience on top of the mountain, seeing this amazing scenery. It'll be like eating a Dairy Queen Blizzard with Reese's peanut butter cups mixed in. That's how good it will feel when your emotions catch up to that which you believe. And it becomes a real experience for you that you have liberty in Christ, that all of those enemies of the temptation to sin, the evil one dealing with false guilt and pride, it'll all become past tense. You'll sense your freedom like you've never sensed it before. So this is, he lays it on us in verses 11 through 14. Look what he says there. He says, in him you were also circumcised in the putting off of the sinful nature, not with a circumcision done by the hands of men, but with the circumcision done by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through your faith in the power of God who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. And so you are complete in Christ because, and here it is, you're freed from the controlling power of sin. You don't feel it yet, but it's true. It's really there. You're free from false guilt. You may not feel it yet, but it's there. And you're also freed from the law. You may not feel it yet, especially those who grew up in a legalistic background, but it is there. So enjoy the liberty. Also enjoy its intense effectiveness, because not only is it true, it's also effective. Legalism does not work. Licentiousness does not bring joy, but Christian liberty does. Amen?
And so, therefore, I want your emotions to catch up to your experience. And so, verse 11, Paul uses the metaphor of circumcision, kind of some foreign thing for us. We lost something. It was jettisoned. He uses the metaphor of physical circumcision. Now, Old Testament boys would be circumcised to enter into the covenant with God through the loss of their physical foreskin. But here, Paul's not referring to physical circumcision. He's referring to a spiritual circumcision. He's using it to describe something that's already happened to you in verse 11. The physical circumcision is external. It's a part of the body. It's done by hands. And it gives absolutely no help in conquering sin. It's totally ineffective. It doesn't do anything. It just sets you apart. It distinguishes you from the other, from Israel compared to the other tribes. But spiritual circumcision is a new covenant concept. It's a really just a metaphor built on physical circumcision to describe the new life in Christ. That you lost something. You have a new identity. You're changed. And so it's internal, not external. It regards not just part of the body, but the whole self. In fact, you have a whole new self. The old man is gone and the new man has come. It's not done by hands, but it enables the recipient to conquer sin because of this new identity in Christ. And Paul drives that point home time and time again in his epistles. Again, Ephesians, Colossians, Philippians, Romans, all contains this important, essential spiritual life information on being the new man in Christ. It is core to be able to grow in our sanctification. In verses 12 to 13, he continues to explain this great transformation that we have experienced, not using circumcision, but using baptism. Circumcision was a metaphor, but baptism is a literal spiritual experience for the Christian. It means getting a new identity. So we pass from death into life. You have a new identity in Christ. You've been baptized. Water baptism. We've got a whole slew of people who are going to get baptized in a couple of weeks. We're going to do it on the 8th and the 15th. We have so many who want to be water baptized. When they get water baptized, nothing mystical or spiritual is happening to them because that has already happened. They were baptized by the Spirit as they were ignited with life for the first time in their existence. That's a spiritual baptism. Water baptism is a picture, a snapshot, an audiovisual, if you will, of spiritual baptism. And so here, he doesn't use a metaphor, but he talks literally, not physically, but literal spiritual truth. So the old is undone. You were once uncircumcised. You were once buried because you were dead. Your old self was put off and you were dead. But now you are circumcised spiritually. You are raised and you are made alive. Since the old has gone, you are no longer under the involuntary domination of sin. Think about your sin patterns. Which sins do you commit the most? They could be sins of commission, they could be sins of omission, or choose one from category A and one from category B. You know, we've got a lot of sin, but we all have different sin struggles. So whatever your sin struggle is, you think about that in your mind right now as we turn over to Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. Stay with me, track with me. Every person in this room needs to understand this. This is not only essential information, it's effective, but it's also really good news. So if you're in the mood for some good news, track with me. Verses 1 through 7 of Romans 6, it says, "What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We died to sin," meaning the relationship has been broken. That's what it means by saying we died to sin. "How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were now baptized into his death?" He's talking about literal spiritual baptism here. "We were therefore buried with him through baptism in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life." Go on. Verses 5 through 7, it says, "If we have been united with him in his death," and we have, "we will certainly be united with him in his resurrection. For we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body of sin might be rendered powerless, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. So therefore, the controlling power of sin, meaning the necessary controlling power of sin at the point of justification, has been shattered, broken, smashed. In other words, to put it in just common language, you and I don't need to sin anymore. And it is now possible, at the moment of justification, the moment that we place our faith in Christ, it is possible now for us not to sin. And so, here's this three phases of redemption chart. At the moment of justification, when we trusted in Jesus as our Savior, we're so much, about 100 things change. That's a whole sermon series right there. Hundreds of things change about us. We pass from death into life. We're placed in the body of Christ. We have spiritual giftedness. We're justified. Righteousness of Christ is put in our account. So many things take place at that point in time. One of the things that takes place there is what I just read in Romans chapter 6, that the controlling power of sin has been broken. Meaning, before that time in my life, so from conception to that point in time, for me, it was 11 years old. For the first 11 years of my life, I could do nothing but sin. That doesn't mean that 10-year-old John never did anything good. I did lots of good things. I was a pretty good kid for the most part. But even my most noble works were still repugnant to God. Your righteousness is like filthy rags, like that of a menstrual cloth. God. They're disgusting, repugnant. Get him away. That's our good deeds. We're not even talking about the bad stuff yet. So there's no relationship. There's nothing that impresses God before we are saved except for the blood of Christ and our trust in Christ. That's the only thing that will change things. Okay? So from the point of conception to the point of spiritual rebirth and our justification, we can do nothing but sin. We don't have a choice. But then Paul drives this point home. The moment that you trust in Jesus as your Savior, the moment that you become a believer in Christ, from that point on to the point of physical redemption, this period of our lives, so all of us, we could like put a little X here, you are here. All of us who've placed their faith in Christ, if you haven't, if you're unsure about spiritual things, I encourage you to transfer your trust to Christ in the quietness of your mind, like right now, and you are saved. It's that simple. That a four-year-old child can do it. Sometimes our pride holds us back from doing that, but yet we all need to do it. So for anyone who has placed their faith in Christ, whether it be for the last 70 years or just in the last 30 seconds, you are in this period. You are in the process of being restored, your sanctification. Right? So you have choice now whether or not you're going to sin. It's the only time in your whole existence that you'll actually have choice. That blows my mind. That blows my mind. The reason is because when we either physically die and are resurrected, or we're raptured, we skip, pass over physical death and get raptured, at that point in time, we lose choice again. And we can only be obedient. We lose the capacity, the ability to sin. And so this is the great news. He said, okay, so now, in this little parentheses of your existence, make the right choices, because that magnifies and glorifies our God. What does it mean to glorify God? We all want to glorify God, but what does it mean? It means that I am reflecting His attributes. So when I'm honest, I am reflecting the character of the God that I claim to follow. When I'm faithful, I'm reflecting the faithfulness of the God that I claim to follow. When I love even my enemies, I'm reflecting the love of the God that I claim to follow, and the world sees it, it drops its jaw. So this is the important information here. You don't need to sin anymore. Let's build on that a little bit, because how does this work? And so if you look at Romans 6, 15 through 19, look what it says there. It says, "What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace?" So, we're kind of buying into some of the Gnostic beliefs, we got a lot of grace, so let's keep sinning, because the more we sin, the more forgiveness and grace we get. And then the Judaizers over here is, "I told you so." He's a false teacher, because just using grace as a license to sin. But Paul says, no, we're not using grace as a license to sin. "Don't you know," verse 16, "don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone to obey him as slaves, you are slaves to the one whom you obey, whether you are slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you wholeheartedly obeyed the form of teaching to which you were entrusted. You have been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness." You might say, well, does that, since we were slaves to sin and we didn't have volition and choice, now that we are slaves to righteousness, do we lose choice again in this life? And Paul deals with that in the next verse. Verse 19, he says, "I put this in human terms because you were weak in your natural self. So now, in a practical sense, you're not a slave to righteousness, but through your choices, you're still choosing to be slaves to unrighteousness, which doesn't make any sense because that's not who you are in Christ anymore. So don't live down to who you once were. Live up to who you are now in Christ. I put this in human terms because you were weak in your natural selves, just as you used to offer parts of your body as slaves to impurity and to ever-increasing wickedness, so now offer them in slavery to righteousness leading to holiness." So how do we practically use, employ, and unpack this? Well, there are all sorts of sin. There are just six examples up on the screen. You back up a little bit and you think, okay, why do I sin in the first place? Why do I struggle with a sin pattern in this particular area of my life? Why do we all could pick something different? Pick any of the ones up there. These are some examples, but it's not an exhaustive list. Think about this, that we sin has a certain twisted logic to it, because we all want to feel valuable. Is that wrong to want to have some degree of self-respect? No, not at all. None of us wants to feel like an idiot. Is it wrong to want to have security? No. Is it wrong to want to be close to one other human being? No. Is it wrong to want to feel righteous and vindicated and not be like a bad person? No, it's not wrong at all. It's not a sin. Is it wrong to want to have peace? Nope. See nowhere in Scripture that it's a sin to want to have peace. Do I want to be fulfilled? Is that wrong to want to feel fulfilled? No. The answer for the first category, those are very legitimate needs. And plus, we're a very needy people. You could grow that list. We have a lot of needs, and they're not wrong needs. But we have a fallen, broken strategy called sin. And that is wrong, and that is destructive. It leads ultimately to death. So we use gossip and slander to try to create value in ourselves by bringing down someone else. We lie to protect ourselves so we have security. We use immoral means to try to experience intimacy with others. We want to feel vindicated and righteous, and so when someone hurts us, we do not let it go because we want to get revenge, because we want justice and vindication. We want to feel peace, and so people use drugs and abuse alcohol. We want fulfillment, and so we think we can get fulfillment by gathering as much money or possessions as possible, and then we'll feel better about ourselves. We'll feel complete and whole. See, the goals are not wrong, but the strategy is broken and shattered and ultimately also ineffective. You can take any sin, reverse engineer your sin, and you'll find a legitimate need at the end of it. See, the beauty of what the New Testament teaches is it says you don't suppress sin, you supplant it, you replace it. And you explore through the Word of God, and you see that God's graces give you value. Value that can never be taken away because it is secure. Intimacy, God meets our needs through heterosexual monogamous marriage. God vindicates us through the righteousness of Jesus. And therefore, we can also forgive one another because we've been forgiven so much. We can have peace without the use of drugs and alcohol, and it is a peace that surpasses all human understanding. And Paul is writing here, you guys are already fulfilled. You don't need lots of stuff. Having stuff isn't a sin, but having it as the main purpose of your life is idolatry. And so the New Testament does not teach the suppression of sin. It teaches the supplanting of it, the replacement of the very need to sin. So sin grows more and more obsolete as long as we are seizing onto the graces of God to replace the very need to sin in the first place. Brothers and sisters, we've been freed from the need to sin. So therefore, this is like job one for us in order to break that pattern of sin that haunts your life. This is the New Testament way to defeat the power of sin. We've been freed also from false guilt because we've been forgiven. Look what it says in verses 12 and 13 in Colossians chapter 2. It says there, having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through your faith in the power of God who raised him from the dead, when you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave all your sins. So, it is very true that the controlling power of sin is broken. You no longer need to sin in order to feel like that's the way you should meet your needs. But then also, false guilt has been shattered because you are forgiven of your sins. You are forgiven of your sins. You've been freed from false guilt. And as a result, you shouldn't feel false guilt. Now, if you do a sin, you should feel true guilt. But then recognize that even that is forgiven as we confess our individual sins before God. Sometimes we think we have a better memory than God has. God's word tells us that as far as the east is from the west, so far has God removed our transgressions from us. So he forgets, meaning he doesn't hold those sins against us. But we say, God, I did that thing 20 years ago. And I feel like I need to pay for it. And you might be suffering the consequences of something that you did a long time ago. But you don't have to pay for that sin, as far as God is concerned, because Jesus' death on the cross was sufficient to remove that sin from you. So you should not suffer from false guilt. When we have Christ, we're like a ship fitted for a journey with all of the supplies that we need. If anyone tries to sell you more cargo, it'll just be excess. So just look below the deck look a little deeper, and you are already complete. We're complete because we are freed from ourselves. We are freed from our pasts. And so therefore, don't pay for something that's already been paid for. But yet we get drawn in to this idea of guilt that continues to haunt us. And so we've been freed from false guilt as well. But then there's a third thing as well that we're freed from that makes us complete. And look what verse 14 says of in chapter 2 of Colossians. It says there, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us, he took it away, nailing it to the cross. God is a perfect standard. And it's the law. It's the 613 commandments of the Old Testament. And the law, its job is not to give us life, but it is to condemn us. In fact, Romans 7, verse 7, it's the second verse here. It says, what shall we say then? Is the law sinful? Certainly not. Nevertheless, I would not have known what sin was had it not been for the law. For I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, you shall not covet. So there is a standard that is a good thing. It's a reflection of God's character. It's not bad. But the reason why it exists is not to give us life, but rather to show us that we need a Savior. So that's the purpose of the Old Testament law for even the New Testament believer. It's to show and reveal our sinfulness. And so Paul uses an interesting term here in verse 14. Having canceled the written code, what does that mean? And he's not referring to the law right there, but he's referring to a written code in the New American Standard. It's a certificate of debt. And so in the ancient Near Eastern times, in Bible times, if you did a crime or a series of crimes, the authorities would list out on a piece of papyrus, animal skin, and all your charges. And then if you were going to plead guilty, you would sign it. But this papyrus, interestingly so, was set up to where the ink that was used had no acid in it, and therefore the ink did not penetrate into the fiber of the papyrus. A simple sponge with some water on it would wipe it away. And that's what Christ did with his death. He canceled the written code. He canceled that certificate of debt. He nailed it to the cross. And he paid for it. And he stayed on that cross for a period of at least parts of 3 days. And during that time that he was on the cross, he paid for the sins of the world. Meaning he was dead for 3 days, not on the cross for 3 days, but he paid for the sins of the world while he was dead. And I've mentioned this to you before, that up until this point of human existence, there have been about 105 billion people who have lived. 97 billion of them have died. There are about 8 billion on the planet now. He paid for the sins of all of those people. They took him down from the cross because those Roman guards knew that he was dead. If anybody knew what death looked like, it would be Roman soldiers. They saw death their whole lives. They saw him. They poked his side with a spear and blood and water came out, seeming that he died of cardiac arrest. Died. They did not see the need to break his legs. The reason why they broke the legs of people who were being crucified was because when you're hanging there and your body weight is pulling you down, your lungs tighten up and you can't breathe. And so you try to push yourself up to be able to breathe. And so they would break the legs of people being crucified so they could no longer push themselves up. The Roman guards, the Roman soldiers didn't see a need to do that to Jesus because he was already dead. So they took him down, and we celebrate a cross that's empty because it is finished. Tetelestai, The work is complete, and that makes you complete. You don't need anything else but Christ. You are fulfilled in Christ. You don't need the wares of the false teachers. They're distracting you. They're tempting you. They're making you weak. Paul wanted to inoculate the Colossians in every person who's read these words since then. Inoculate against false teaching. So we celebrate an empty cross. Then he was placed in the grave, well, because he was dead. And then he rose from the dead on that Sunday morning. So we celebrate two empty things. An empty cross and an empty grave. At the empty cross, he defeated the power of sin. So you no longer have to go there. You can break that pattern because of the work of Christ. You are complete. You are fulfilled. Enjoy the liberty. Enjoy the good feeling of victory over sin. The sins that have haunted you for years. Enjoy the good feeling of that victory. Celebrate it and tell other people. That's not licentiousness and it's not legalism. It's liberty. The Spirit enabling power to do the right thing. And so therefore we celebrate an empty cross because the power of sin has been shattered. But then we also celebrate an empty grave where the power of death, our other greatest enemy, has been broken as well. And Jesus is the first fruits of our resurrection. So we look forward to glorification and eternal life with a new transformed body. And so the law, it died in its ability to condemn us. Look what verse 6 says up there in Romans 7. It says, but now, by dying to what once bound us, we have been released from the law so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. Now you have the third person of the Godhead indwelling you. You have the Spirit-enabling power to do the right thing. And so celebrate that new covenant. Allow it to penetrate deep into your whole system and be changed and transformed from the inside out. But there's one more enemy. There's one more enemy. Even though we're freed from the law, past, present, false guilt, we can still be tripped up in many ways by the evil one. You know, it's interesting what he says here in verse 15. Look what it says. And having been disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. And so even though we have the victory over sin, false guilt, present sin, the enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. But we are complete in Christ because we've also been freed from satanic power. And you might think, man, that's kind of foreign. I don't think about this very often. And having just come from Africa, some interesting observations. I think they're interesting. You can be the judge of that if they're interesting or not, because it just, when I read that, I go, wow, that would really apply really deeply in Africa. Because different cultures in our world, even today, they kind of have different issues. You know, Western culture, its struggle is guilt. Legal guilt. Are we guilty? Did we do something wrong? Asian culture, it's shame. We want to avoid shame at all costs. Americans don't have too much of a problem with shame, but we don't want to be guilty. And then African culture, the thing that they dislike the most is fear. So it amazes me how you look, you know, things like that, and you see it reflected in the scripture, how transcultural the Bible is. Time and culture. It's amazing how it touches it all. But here, verse 15, he's disarmed the powers and authorities. He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them at the cross. And this picture, quite familiar within the Roman world, when the Colossians heard this, they knew exactly what Paul was getting at, because in the Roman world, the triumphant general would lead a parade of victory. The conqueror riding in front of his chariot, leading his troops through the streets of the city, behind them trails a wretched company of vanquished kings, officers, and soldiers, the spoils of battle. Christ, in this picture, is the conquering general. The powers and authorities are the vanquished enemy displayed in the spoils of battle before the entire universe. But yet he still fights. He still struggles. Even though he's been defeated in war, he still has a lot of battle left in him. And so his two greatest implements, I believe, are discouragement and indictment. That's what his word means. That's what his name means, slanderer, accuser. He's a liar. That's his language. He wants us feeling empty, wanting, searching for a cure, to be complete, to be fulfilled. The Colossians were vulnerable to it, to this. We are vulnerable to it as well. We are freed from the forces within, and we are freed from the forces outside, past and present. Satan knows he cannot take our salvation away, but he can render us ineffective in bringing that message to others. He can discourage us, and our discouragement is totally our choice. So you are only vulnerable to Satan and his powers if you allow that to happen. So it can happen through any sin, any pattern of sin. There can be a stronghold there. But then also, we can even dabble in some of the satanic arts, if you want to call them that. Astrology, Ouija boards. Christians are tempted. Wow, that's kind of cool. I'm going to just dabble in that. When you do that, you are making yourself vulnerable to satanic activity, and you're doing it voluntarily. So stay away from it. And so he wants us feeling empty and distressed. And so therefore, recognize the great victory that God has had over all these forces that oppose us. Will we sense that we are complete? There was once a man who was prospecting for silver in California a long time ago, and he died, but he requested that he be buried under his hut. When his friends were burying him into the ground, his friends found the Comstock silver vein, the richest silver find in California history. So they found it in his death. He was a very wealthy man, but he had no clue that he was that wealthy. Don't let that happen to you. We're complete, but yet we don't know that we are so complete because we don't always sense it. Let us know our completion so well that we sense that our shoulders are free of unhealthy, unbearable burdens, and our will is full of eagerly anticipated responsibilities and sacrifices. Let's pray together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, thank you for this day, and we thank you, Lord, for the patience of our audience listening despite the crackling microphones. I'm sure that there are forces that did not want this message delivered. I pray that we were not distracted. And I pray, Father, that we will enjoy our completion in Christ. Amen? And I pray that we will go on to not just enjoy it for ourselves, but to extend ourselves and bring this message of completion to others, this message of salvation, of forgiveness, and the grace and mercy of God. We pray this in the name of Jesus.